We're concluding Ruth. So we are thinking about the genealogy. The birth of Obed pointed to the birth of David. And David, over and over again, David points to Christ. And here in this genealogy, in the Gospel of Matthew, it is the genealogy that leads to Joseph showing Christ's legal right to the throne. Could y'all turn that heater off? That's a little too warm. And Josiah, could you unplug that one? I think we're going to be too warm. I think those two will help us. Maybe Jerry, you want to unplug that one? I think we'll have plenty of heat. So I'm getting to be a little warm standing up here now. All right. Now, this shows the, shows the legal right of the Savior to the throne of David. You know, the other one of the genealogies in Luke's Gospel shows the line through Mary. And it's very interesting that here the Lord makes it very clear that Joseph was not the father of our Lord, but God is the father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was before Mary and Joseph came together that she was found with child. Now, it is interesting that the book that we started with today, the book of Ruth, bears a Gentile name. And she married the wealthy Jew, whose mother was also a Gentile. Boaz's mother was Rahab. Was not the Lord telling us that His kingdom was open even to Jews and Gentiles who would come in the way that He had prescribed, even in that Old Testament setting? Baby Obed was to be the grandfather of King David. The book of Ruth in this genealogy is very careful to make sure that we understand that Obed was the great grandfather of David. Now, David was one of the great kings of Israel and Judah. His home was Bethlehem. And the greater David, our Lord Jesus Christ, of course, was also born in Bethlehem. Now, many a time in the New Testament, Jesus Christ is called the Son of David. Now, it's interesting that even the name Jesus Christ, Jesus is the Hebrew Joshua brought over into the Greek. But remember, Jesus had a Hebrew upbringing. And then Christ is Christos, the Greek, taking Messiah and bringing it over into the Greek world. Christos, the anointed one, the sent one of God. So even in the name of our Savior, we see an inclusivism of souls from all nations, not just from the Hebrew nation. What a privilege it was for Ruth, not only to become a mother in Israel, but to become a mother to so many of the best men that ever walked upon the face of the earth. This is some of Ruth's rich recompense that Boaz said the Lord God of Israel would give her under whose wings she had come to trust in the book of Ruth. Now, Boaz redeemed Ruth. And now their great son, Christ, has redeemed us. And we're thinking of that as we consider these two genealogies. But the one genealogy in Ruth is really just a segment of this genealogy of our Savior. Now, the genealogy at the end of Ruth and the one in Matthew here point out very carefully that Christ Jesus is the son of David. David's name is mentioned in Matthew chapter 1 no less than six times. Six times because the chapter is dealing with the birth of the human nature of Christ. 6 is the number of man. And it shows us that Christ has the legal right to be the human King of Israel. Well, we sometimes skip over the genealogies, don't we? When we're reading through the Scriptures. But the genealogies are a part of the holy, infallible inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And I tell you, there are some things for us to learn from the genealogies. And today, we're going to consider some lessons that we can learn. Four lessons that we can learn from this genealogy. And I will admit that there was an old preacher who helped me with 3 of them. His name was J.C. Ryle. And I was greatly blessed by what he had to say. And so I expanded upon what he had given, just a little idea. First of all, the lesson that we learn from the genealogy is God always keeps His promises. God always keeps His promises. From the first prophecy of Christ coming in paradise in Genesis 3:15, the Lord carefully provided, He performed over the centuries, and made His promise good, so that our Savior has come. Though there were many tumults and commotions and changes in this world's kingdoms and commonwealths, no promise made by God to His church shall ever be shaken. Let us be comforted by that fact, that God's Word is truth, and it cannot be contradicted. It cannot be stopped. It will be fulfilled. The fact that God always keeps His Word is a great comfort to His believing people. Our God is not a man that He should lie. He's always faithful to His Word. He cannot deny Himself. God is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness. 2 Peter 3:9. Romans 4:21. What He has promised, He is able also to perform. God's Word is also true concerning thoughtless and godless humanity. God's Word is true to His people, but God is also true in what He says about the unbelieving in the world. And anyone in this meeting who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to be very careful to remember this lesson and to be afraid. Whatever you may think, God will still keep His Word. If you do not believe in Him, if you do not turn from your sin, you will most certainly perish. That's the first lesson that we learn from this genealogy. Second, we learn a great lesson regarding the corruption and the sinfulness of human nature. For if you notice the names that are listed in the genealogy, you find many who were godly. But sadly, there are also many who were ungodly. There were godly ones like Boaz and even Ruth mentioned, Hezekiah, Josiah, and David. But then there are others. There's Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, who desecrated the house of God, closed the doors. What an awful thing. Not entering himself and forbidding those that would. Very sad. Rehoboam, the young man who took counsel of his peers rather than taking counsel from the elders and the godly. Jeconiah, what an apostate. Grace, we see in the genealogy, does not run in families necessarily. I was reading what Brother Ryle had to say about that. Sitting at work this week, reading through that little book on the Gospel of Matthew by J.C. Ryle, and a young man that I got a job at our company many years ago. He has gone up much higher. I have had no desire to ascend the ladder in the workplace. I'm very happy to just do what I do. And so this young man has got a very high-paying job. He's a very profane young man. I have had other occasions to rebuke his wickedness. And on this occasion, the providence of God made it very clear that he set himself up. I trust the Lord will make it a means of great conviction. Because as I was reading, I had gotten to this point in the reading. And he said, "What are you reading?" I said, "I'm reading about you." He said, "What?" I said, "Read this sentence that I just read. Just as you walked in the door, I read this sentence. Many godly parents in the world have wicked and ungodly children." I said, "I was reading exactly about you." Because I know his father and mother. They're godly people. They're earnest people. And his father, I've met him on various occasions in the workplace there. And when just the two of us were there together, he said, "I'm very concerned about my son." I said, "I am too." So we prayed on more than one occasion that the Lord would save his son. So I trust that even as he went away, he could talk no trash then. He walked out. But it was very clear, the providence of God. So let's understand this, that children of godly parents are oftentimes and sadly ungodly children. And I trust that the Lord would save all our children. You know, children need more than a good example. Children need more than good teaching. Children need the goodness of God to bring them to repentance unto life. Those who are born again are not necessarily those who are born of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. John 1:13, but those that are born of God. Parents must pray, therefore, continually for their lost children, that their children would be born of the Spirit. And then, once our children profess being born of the Spirit, we must then endeavor to guide them diligently to make their calling and election sure. 2 Peter 1:10. The third lesson that we learn from this genealogy, we have noticed that God always keeps His promises, that there's a lesson on the corruption and depravity of human nature. But thirdly, we learn the grace of God. Even though all these in this genealogy were sinners, some were like Manasseh and Ahaz, exceedingly sinful. Nevertheless, God the Father gave His darling Son into such a human family to redeem such wretches as these were. Manasseh, praise God, was changed in the latter part of his life. He who had been such a wicked sinner. Christ Himself was willing to come and to be counted in such a checkered catalog as this genealogy, the generation, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the Son of David. He humbled Himself to become man in order to save us. Though He was rich, yet for our sakes He became poor, that we through His poverty might be rich. This One who has come to earth to save us is Himself true and eternal God. He is thoroughly and fully furnished to be our Savior. He was anointed or Christed to be our prophet, our priest, and our king. He came to save both Jews and Gentiles. Hallelujah. To know Christ is life eternal. To believe in Christ brings peace of conscience and peace with God. To follow Christ is to be a true Christian. And to be with Christ is heaven indeed. Finally, There is one last lesson that this genealogy teaches us. And it is verse 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. And from David unto the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations. And from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. You ever read verses like that and wonder why the Lord's saying it the way He said it? Well, I do. And I said, I'm going to inquire into this. I'm going to meditate upon this. There are three 14s given in verse 17. Three is the number of God triune. Each of the persons of the Godhead. Do you notice? There are 14s. 14s are double seven. Double sevens. Seven in the Bible is the number of completion, perfection. And certainly, the persons of the Godhead are more than doubly perfect. But their work among men is also perfect. And this is speaking about God's providential work among men. 14 generations, and 14 generations, and 14 generations. And it is no accident that there are 14 generations each time. I want you to notice very carefully. I believe this is the bulk of the message that God has for us today. God called Abraham out from Babylon. Notice the first part of verse 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. What was Abraham's life like? What was life like for the chosen people of God through the time of David? Notice carefully. God called Abraham out from Ur of the Chaldees, ancient Babylon. Isn't that interesting? From Babylon, Abraham was called forth. From that heathen culture that was so riddled with its wicked humanism. God called Abraham to separate him from sin and from sinners, to make from him a nation unlike all other nations. Israel was to be a separate and a holy nation unto the Lord. During those first 14 generations, what was Israel? But a pilgrim people living in tents. Then they were a preserved people in the land of Egypt. Then they were a planted people put into Canaan in order to destroy the heathen and to be a holy people to the Lord. They were then given a king after God's own heart. The conclusion of that first 14 generations finds its terminus in King David. At that time, David was the man after God's own heart that was crowning that point in the history of God's people. Now there were those like Ruth and Rahab, and even the Kenites, who joined with them as God's people. Remember the Gibeonites, they're also Kenites. So, even at that time, praise God, there were Gentiles who were trusting in the God of Israel. Notice that second section from David. The first ends in David, the second begins with David. From David unto the carrying away unto Babylon are 14 generations. They had left Babylon. Now it's back to Babylon. And it seems today that all religion is on its way back to Babylon. All of religion that is Christless religion is religion on its way back to the Babel sounds of Babylon. From King Solomon down to the Babylonian captivity, for 14 generations, Israel became like Babylon. Even David's son, King Solomon, brought in idolatry by the truckloads into Israel. You think of the ungodliness of idols set up all over the city of Jerusalem and in Israel. By Solomon, King Manasseh brought idolatry to its sickening climax, even putting his own children to death, offering them up to the idol. The Lord showed Israel where idolatry always leads, back to Babylon. And let's understand today that idolatry always leads back to Babylon. Israel had no king. They were brought to the very dregs and depression of sin's curse in Babylon. It's an awful place to be. But I tell you, there are multitudes of people who profess the Christian religion today, and they are just Babylonians. That's all they are. They are living as Babylonians, and sadly, many are worshiping as Babylonians. At last, after 70 horrible years, Israel went out of Babylon for 14 generations. And from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. This is wonderful. Who were the three men that the Lord raised up to go back and lead in the rebuilding of Jerusalem's walls and the temple and to rebuild a godly culture? Who were they? Ezra, Nehemiah, and Zerubbabel. And you see Zerubbabel in verse 12 at the end of it and the beginning of verse 13. Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah were the three leaders that led Israel back to rebuild and prepare to receive their true king, David's greater son, Christ Jesus. These three men pictured Christ in all of His three offices as prophet, priest, and king, because that is exactly what they were. Now, Zerubbabel, you see the line that he's in? Had there been a throne, and had there been a king on the throne in the restored Jerusalem at the time of the rebuilding of the walls and the temple, who would have been the man seated upon the throne? Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, that man of God, the son of Shealtiel. Thinking of the Old Testament way of pronouncing his father's name. Well, these three men, Zerubbabel, whose name calls to mind that he was born in heathen Babylon. Remember, it's got a bubble on the end. Babel. You know, ancient Babel, the confusing of the languages in the plain. Well, Babylon. He was next in line for the throne. But he didn't sit on a throne. In Israel, there was no throne. Only Christ would henceforth sit on the throne of His father David and upon the throne in the hearts of His own redeemed people. It would be Christ. Zerubbabel as lineal king shows the office of Christ's kingly work as our king. Nehemiah was the great leader who with personal charisma did the work of the prophet, picturing Christ's prophetic office. And Ezra was himself a priest. Ezra chapter 7 and verse 11 tells us that, showing us Christ's priestly office in building His spiritual temple. And what is the spiritual temple? It is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Israel left Babylon the second time, never again did she yield to idols. Now you can point your finger at Israel in the time of Christ and after Babel, the second exodus out of Babel or Babylon. You can point your finger at them, but you cannot point your finger at them and accuse them of a literal idolatry, because no longer were they were cured of idolatry after that 70 years of awful depression and suffering. Never again would she exalt in her land the pagan symbols of heathenism. She would be guilty of dead orthodoxy. She would be guilty of yielding to the liberal humanistic modernism of Sadduceeism that denied so much of what the Scriptures taught. But never again would she promote false pagan religions in her land. Now, there are many applications that we must make to our own lives of what we have considered in verse 17 here of these three sections of 14 generations each. First of all, God has called us and chosen us, like Abraham, to come out of Babylon. We must leave all the heathenism of the world behind us. Let us not bring it with us. We must, like Israel, live in a land populated by ungodly and worldly lust. But we must daily do battle with an ungodly world, with evil spirits, and put our own fleshly lusts to death. For it is those fleshly lusts that the ungodly world and the devil will use to appeal to us through. We must not go backwards. For the command is very clear in Exodus 14:15 to go forward. The bulk of professing Christendom today is going back to Babylon. Idolatry of every kind pervades the church scene in America. It began with humanism, which is itself a pagan religion. Humanism was actually declared a religion by the United States Supreme Court in 1961. Humanism puts man in the place of God, puts man on the throne of the universe, and tries to pull Christ off His universal throne of dominion. This idolatry raised its ugly head in America again in the 19th century, in the middle of the 19th century, when religious and highly educated leaders began poking fun and laughing at the old biblical orthodoxy of the backward Southerners. And they classed the minority of biblical theologians in the North that believed the Bible with those backward, ignorant Southerners. And what happened? The last of the famous Ivy League schools, Princeton, fell completely to the humanistic apostasy in the 1930s. This humanism is in the professed church, adopted the wicked world's rejection of Scripture, especially the ancient Byzantine Greek text. The church, professing to be wise, embraced the humanism that agreed with evolution. And the major denominations was overflowed and flooded with worldliness. Worldly styles in dress, worldly styles in music and morals pervaded the church, so that today it's difficult to distinguish what's called the church from the corrupt mass of depraved and sunken humanity all around us. Most modern professing churches have not only a man-centered theology, that's humanism, a corrupt Bible version, favoring abortion, public education is their Messiah, but they're also giving in to sodomy and lesbianism in their membership, and now putting them in to their clergy. Well, you and I can point fingers at others, but that doesn't do us any good. What about the philosophy of humanism that has infected our hearts and our homes? And we're accountable to God for our hearts and our homes in a more particular and a special way than we are for our society. What about those worldly movies and videos that have no place in a real Christian heart or Christian home? And here's the fact of the matter. Unless you are growing more like Christ as a family together, you are becoming more like the ungodly world in your thinking, in your actions, in your words, in your attitudes, and in your appearance. It is either cut off the idolatry of the world or be like the world. Verse 17 is a warning to us all not to degenerate, not to backslide and return to Babylon. It's idolatry. It's judgment. It's death. And it's destruction. For look at the generations that perished in Babylon. Not in the land where God was blessing them, but in that awful place of a curse and judgment. You want your children to be godly? You want your children to have spiritual appetites and spiritual values? Then it's time to clean out the humanism in your life and in your home. Don't let the God of this world destroy your family through the filthy worldly media and the means that the world uses to fill the minds, to put its images in the minds rather than the things of God. That's humanism. Christ has come with an eternal purpose, not only to have a people, but to have a holy people. There are many scriptures that tell us that. Ephesians 5, 25 and 26. He's sanctifying the church to present it to Himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 and 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2, both of them make it very clear that God has chosen us especially to sanctification. It's not an option for professing Christians, the matter of holiness. For without real holiness of life, you'll never be in heaven. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14 says, holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. So let us remember, even as we think of our blessed Jesus, as we think of Him coming into this world, let's praise His name. For He has chosen us to be a holy people unto Himself. And not to be going back to Babylon. Isn't that so sad? So sad. To see the human family have to learn the lessons over and over and over again. But it's the way we are, isn't it? The battles that were fought by the founders of our country had to be fought again within our own country. And they have to be fought again in our day for truth and for righteousness. God help us and deliver us from the evils of worldliness. Trust the Lord will bless His Word. Let us pray together. Oh God, our God, Thou art the excellent one. We praise Thee that Thou dost lead us up. Lord, we thank Thee that Thou dost not lead us back. We confess that we take ourselves backward and we take ourselves downward. But Thou dost ever and always draw us upward and forward. We pray that Thou wilt give us grace to have done with the lesser things, the filthy and vile things of this world. Lord, make us holy in our hearts and our homes. Lord, we do desire that our land would be impacted, that we would see spiritual awakening again in America. So Lord, teach us to be what we must be if we are going to see and enjoy the blessing of the Lord, the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Please, write Thy truth upon our hearts. Cause our meditation to be deep, thorough, and changing. Lord, lead us on. We would not be stagnant. We would not go backwards. Oh, lead us forward. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.